Two things before we start tonight. Number one, we have a guest speaker like we did this morning. You never fail to amaze me with your graciousness and your kindness to the speaker. Trust me when I say, when you get to speak in another place, if you're received coldly, in other words, people listen and then leave, you just don't say anything about the church. But both Ken and Kelly just felt so much at home. Your people were so warm. Instantly, he said, I knew I was at home. He says, I felt like I was preaching to people who'd heard this sermon before. And so I just say that to commend you for your kindness to them. They would love to come back, and we'll certainly have them back. She is a native Washingtonian. She's from Bellevue, a Sammamish High School, and so she has a sister up here. If you think about it, she's not saved. The sister is not saved, so you might remember her in prayer, but they come up once a year and visit them. So, Lord willing, we'll have him again. And so, as I said this morning, it's always so encouraging to have someone else who says the same things without us conferring with one another. We speak the same language. We come from the same place. We preach the same book. So that's always an exciting thing. Secondly, if the books aren't ordered, they will be in the next day or two. We'll order a bunch of those books he talked about. It's an outstanding book. Jim mentioned that. And by the way, I'd like to assume that you would be grateful and thankful and gracious to them, even if you're not instructed by Jim to greet them following the service. I think that comes from your heart. I assume that it does. Those books will be ordered. We'll have a whole bunch of them. Our three home fellowship groups will be going through those in the fall. Just a few chapters. I don't know, 10, 8, 10 chapters, something like that. And so we'll pick up some for the rest of you, sin sick, shriveled up people who don't go to our home fellowship groups. So you can have that to follow along. You're thinking about what I said, I know. All right, here we go. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 19. I read this passage before he spoke this morning, and it's a fitting passage for that topic, and I thought we may as well take a look at this tonight as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table. When you think about God, how do you view Him? How do you picture Him? Because we can't picture a spirit. By default, we tend to think of Him in anthropomorphic terms. We tend to define Him as we would define a man. We see in Scripture definitions of His strong right arm and under His shoulder and things like that. How do you picture God? No doubt that an accurate view of who God is somewhat impossible, something we can't quite picture. We know He's spirit. How do you quantify that? And so what we do is we must think of Him in terms of divine attributes. We think of Him in terms of characteristics of His deity. He's a God of unity, and yet He's three in one. He's a God of infinity, no beginning, no ending. It's hard for us to get our hands around. We know of nothing that doesn't at least have a beginning. He's a God of eternality, free from the passing of time. He's outside of time. He's immutable. He's unchanging and unchangeable. He's omnipresent. We talk about coming into the presence of the Lord. I don't know where you could be outside of the presence of the Lord. That's church talk. That's not biblical talk. I mean, He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. Everything. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He created the entire universe with a word. You think about that. He thought fish, and there were an infinite number of fish and types and kinds. He's truth. He knows the truth. He is the truth. He's holy. He's perfect. In a sense, if you think about it, he's far too great for our mind to comprehend. He's so great, so powerful, so massive. We're so small in comparison, so insignificant, so ignorant compared to him. And yet, despite his greatness or awesomeness or majesty or whatever term you try to use to describe him, despite the fact that he is so far above us, when we think about God, perhaps the greatest miracle of all is that he has chosen to communicate with us, that he would speak to us, that he's willing to carry on communion with us. If you think about his divine attributes, it's almost incomprehensible that he would want to communicate with us, let alone the fact that he does, and he does so very clearly. He's not some genie up in the sky who simply makes the world and, as some would say, rolls it out into the universe and lets it do its own thing. No, he's a God who loves us and is willing and eager to communicate with his creation. If you rightly assess his attributes, you could rightly conclude that for him to speak, we would instantly be incinerated. So massive, majestic is he. He does communicate with us, and he does it in a very clear, identifiable voice. And yet, far more people miss that voice than hear that voice. And they will one day be held accountable for the fact that they willfully chose to ignore that voice. Now, how does one so great, so far above us, communicate with us? How does that work? So far more intelligent that we could ever be in this lifetime, how does he communicate with us? What are his methods of communicating with man? Just how does he communicate with frail, weak, sinful man? Well, that question is answered here in Psalm 19. There are two main avenues that God uses to speak to all of mankind. It's interesting to picture David, perhaps out in the pasture, thinking of these things, looking at the stars above, the immensity of the constellations, and he begins to put down in writing some of these thoughts. Well, let's look at what he observes as he examines the clear communication of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Now, if you have the ears to hear, the communication of creation is just as loud as that siren that is running past us right now. So the first avenue that God speaks through is nature. God speaks through nature. If you're outlining this, this would be the first point. God speaks through nature. The first way that God speaks to mankind is through the handiwork of his creation. And there are three aspects of his speech that I want you to see here. Number one, his voice is unmistakable. Again, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The term heaven, the term expanse, they're literally the same word. Same term, they literally mean space. Space. The term telling is kind of a weak translation. Literally, heavens and expanse declare the glory of God. They don't suggest it. They don't talk about it. They demand that you understand this represents the glory of God. And the point is, verse 1, you cannot miss the message. In essence, it's been shouted to you. And then look at verse 2. Here's a second point. His voice is untiring. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night, that covers the day, day and night, reveals knowledge. The idea here is of time. Modern science recognizes the universe as a continuum of space and time and energy, and so does Psalm 19. Everything that happens in space and time, events and processes and systems or whatever you call them, involves power doing work and communication transmitting knowledge. This puts God then in proper perspective. Day to day and night to night literally pours forth speech. It's a fire hose of the reality of God's existence. The universe continually, day after day, night after night, teach us about God. That there is an intelligent creator behind the intelligence of the universe that clearly can be seen. Point is, it's not a quiet lesson. The universe literally pours out the communication. It declares, strong word, it declares the glory of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You go outside and you hear the sirens and you hear the crickets and the frogs and you hear those kind of things. But he speaks in a very unique way. He speaks through his creation. Which leads us to a third point. His voice is understandable. Look at verse 3. Oh, there is no speech. There is no speech. Nor are there words. Well, wait a second. How can we understand what it's telling us and what it's declaring if there is no speech, nor are there words? Their voice is not heard. This is the common theme through this psalm. If you're hearing God speak to you, you may want to see a doctor because that is not how God speaks. You want to hear God speak while you read His Word out loud. That's how God speaks to us. And it's the same with creation. He says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. In other words, the universe pouring out the communication of God, but it does so in such a way that it's not in words, it's not language. That's how we're used to understanding communication. But the universe is constantly, continually teaching us about God. And although there is no audible voice or written message, the point is this message is unmissable and it is available everywhere. Cause and effect teaches us that boundless space and endless time must have an infinite and eternal cause. That cause of the universal power and complex order must be omnipotent and must be omniscient. That communication of knowledge to personal beings like you and me, it also must be personal and it also must be gracious. All these characteristics communicate the divine nature of God. In other words, when you turn to read God's nature book, there's only one possible source of communication that you can look to. This tells us why the myth of creation / evolution is false doctrine. You don't mess with the beginning of the book. If you mess with the beginning of the book, you mess up the entire book. God created this, and His fingerprints are all over it. You want to know how loud it is? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Everyone who does not respond to the clear voice of nature will be held responsible for rejecting it. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Well, that's where this evidence of God is shouting at us from, both heaven and earth. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, literally that means they shove it down, they push it down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's why. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's that God consciousness that every human being is born with, because we're depraved, because we're conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin. We spend our life searing our conscience, ignoring our conscience, pushing our conscience aside unless God invades our life and opens our eyes and restores that conscience. We'll come up with things like evolution. We'll come up with things like that. And so that God consciousness is evidence of God. The wrath of God is revealed. Why? Well, because God made it evident within them that He is real. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They don't even have an excuse. Well, I mean, the scientists said, I mean, we believe in science, don't we? No, you got no excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They came up with goofy things. Their heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You listen to the stuff the experts of our day come up with and you think, they have a brain tumor. They must have fallen and hurt their head. I mean, they're coming up with craziness. What do? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God gives them over. The lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God gave them, the creatures and creation, to show them there is a God, and they miss the entire thing and worship the fish rather than worship the God who made the fish. Go back to Psalm 19. Verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth. What line? Well, that's the voice. That's the communication. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent. He's placed a tent for the sun. Now that's an interesting phrase. Verse 5. The sun in the tent is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. That's a description of the sun bursting forth each day. And it's been said there's two kinds of men who will always run a consistent race. Number one, the bridegroom bursting out of the chamber to get to his woman. Or secondly, a man who's in shape to run a race. Its rising is one from one end of the heavens. Its current, its circuit is to the other end of them. It looks like it runs the same circuit every day. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. It seems to run a course. It rises in the east. It sets in the west. Nothing it says escapes its heat. Some call God's creation of the sun his greatest creation because it provides all the energy for the earth's processes as well as the entire solar system by continually going forth. It also provides our light and our heat. And so it's here, it's a picture of God as it pursues its course relentlessly, touching all it comes close to, just like nothing can escape the heat of the sun. Guess what? Nothing can ever escape the presence of God. The point is, God has definitely spoken very loudly and clearly in His creation. The witness of the stars tell us something about God, but if we're ever to know God personally, what God is like as to His nature, His person, His personality, then God must reveal Himself in another way. The stars tell us that God is omnipotent, almighty, eternal, omniscient. He's a God of infinite order, immeasurable power. They declare wisdom, power, and the glory of God. And the scriptures tell us that God is a person who loves and feels, using those anthropomorphic terms, who knows and cares and rules. Now, David knows that man's sin and disobedience has blinded him to the book of nature. That book God has so clearly and wonderfully written. And so he moves to the second avenue God uses to communicate with mankind. And this avenue is the most important way that God communicates with man, because it's in or through this avenue that we can understand the ways, the means, the importance of salvation. Now, notice, if you will, that David's awe grows as he moves from God's natural revelation to God's special revelation. God's special revelation. And so what he does here in the rest of this psalm is he lists eight characteristics of God's spoken word. And so here would be point two. God speaks through his written word. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Is perfect. That's a word we use all the time. We never mean that, because you don't know of anything that's perfect other than God and His law. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, if David had nothing more to say about God's word, he would have said enough right there by saying that God's word is perfect. It's perfection. The term law, that refers to the whole of the written doctrine as revealed by God in the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. In other words, it stands complete. It's not to be added to. It's not to be taken away from. It is perfectly sufficient for anything dealing with godliness and anything dealing with life. It does not give us the specific answers to every situation in life, but it always gives us the specific principles by which we can handle the specific situations of life. Look at Revelation 22. You know this well. Revelation 22, right at the end, verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, 22:18. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words in this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. We talked about this morning, didn't we? The job of the preacher is to stay out of the way of the word of God. You're to teach the book, explain the book, read the book, explain the book, get out of the way of the book. And when you do that, you are communicating the words of God. You're letting God speak. And so it's perfect. It has to be perfect. Now, that's a comforting thing for a preacher. That's a very comforting thing for a preacher. When I speak, I want my material to be perfect. Every single word I consider very carefully. The only way to have perfect material is to preach and explain the Word of God. My job is to feed the sheep, and so when I preach God's words, not my thoughts, my opinions, my politics, for that matter, anything other than God's Word. Rarely, if ever, will you hear me say, well, I think, or it's my opinion. I wouldn't imagine you would care about that. I don't care about that. I'll try to do my best just to stay out of the way of God's perfect Word. And notice he says, because it's perfect, it has the ability to what? Restore the soul. What else could do that? This is what church is all about. You come eager to learn and to be taught. I teach you God's perfect Word. My job is to deliver the medicine so that you can be healed, sick souls can be treated. It's the medicine of the Word of God. As MacArthur would always say, and I have said that many times, any preacher of the Word would say it, I'm a waiter bringing the meal to the congregation, to the people. My job is just not to drop it, not to mess it up, not to add to it, not to put a little extra salt in it. Just give the Word. It's perfect. So, characteristic number one, God's Word is perfect. Number two, God's Word is clear or plain. Look at verse 7 again. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The term testimony is God's own declaration of truth. His word against sin and on behalf of righteousness. When he says the testimony of the Lord is sure, that means it's reliable, it's certain. The only thing to do is just accept it. It's perfect. There are people who, in terms of worldly wisdom, aren't very intelligent. They're not what we would call smart people. Some perhaps would be mentally incapable of normal human function, and yet they're capable enough to know the Word of God. And if that's filled their hearts, well, when they speak, you hear wisdom because it's not their opinion, it's the Word of God. They know that Jesus loves them. That's what the Bible told them. It's easy to believe if only you'll believe it. So, God's Word is plain. That would be number two. God's Word is pleasing. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord, those are precise statements of God, His decrees. And His decrees are right. In other words, they're morally accurate. And they'll never lead anyone astray. People go astray because they tweak the Word of God. People go astray because they don't consider the Word of God. The result of being right, the precepts of the Lord are right. What's the result? Well, joy. Rejoicing the heart. So number three, God's Word is pleasing. Number four, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord, what's that? Well, that's the Word of God spoken with divine authority. The term pure, that speaks of the fact that they contain no mixture of error or deceit. Pure truth. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Not once, twice, seven times. Notice the result of God's pure communication or pure commandments. You see it? It brings spiritual insight. We talked about that this morning, discernment. So number four, God's Word is pure. Number five, God's Word is permanent. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord, that refers to a proper human response to God's Word. It's really the proper spiritual effect of divine truth. Notice it says that the fear of the Lord is clean. What's that mean? Well, it's clean in that it produces cleansing. How can a young man keep his way pure? Well, the Word of God has to be in his heart. The result is that, what's he say? It lasts forever, without modification. You don't make the Word of God relevant, it is relevant. We talk about history and historical context and those kind of things. That's to understand the passage and the authorial intent. But you don't tweak it because culture's changed. The Word is the Word, and it's permanent with lasting results. We don't vote on what parts to keep, what parts to accept. It cleanses filthy hearts. But we have to listen to it and we have to apply it in our lives. So number five, God's Word is permanent, endures forever. Number six, the judgments of the Lord are true. To keep with our alliteration, you could call that proper. God's Word is proper. The judgments, that refers to the judicial decisions of God that He has made as revealed or illustrated in the Word of God. The judgments of the Lord are true in all its parts. Therefore, the whole of the Word of God is truth. And the result is that it can make a person righteous because it is righteous. So, number six, God's Word is proper. Number seven, God's Word is precious. And notice that David here, verse 10, shifts to the worth of God's special revelation. Verse 10, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is a passionate pursuit of understanding and treasuring and storing in your heart the Word of God. You don't want to be a 1 hour a week student of Scripture. Well, I come on Sunday and it's pretty intense teaching and that'll do me for the week. I'll dust my Bible off, come back next Sunday. No, you want to spend your time in the Word because it gives life. It cleanses us. It restores our soul. It's precious, precious. And then finally, number eight, God's Word is preventative. 11, moreover, in addition to everything I've said, by them, the commandments of God, the Word of God, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's Word warns. Obedience and submission to God's Word rewards. And then David, as if he's realized just how great and magnificent and majestic God is, how He has spoken through nature, how He's spoken through His Word, which is perfect and plain and pleasing and pure and permanent and proper and precious and preventative. It's like he stops and he examines his heart. He's looked up. He's looked out. Now he looks inward. And this needs to be our response to both God's general revelation in his creation and his special revelation as found in the Word of God. Look at verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? What's implied? Well, you can't. You can't. The heart is deceptive. Even a new heart, a heart of flesh, can be deceptive. So who can discern his errors? What's the answer? No one. And then notice what he says, acquit me of hidden faults. Hidden faults. Those are sins that we're not aware that we commit. Sins of commission would be purposeful sin. Sins of omission would be things that we weren't really aware of. We may not have sinned purposely, but nevertheless we sinned. There are three kinds of secret sins. There is the sin known only to ourselves, not to the world. We're careful to hide our faults from our neighbor, but forget that God is watching. The very best of men have always understood that if the world had known them better, it would have praised them less. Secondly, there are the sins known to the world, but not to us. We see sins that the world can't see. They see sins we refuse to see. All too often we rationalize those sins. We fail to face the facts of those sins. And soon we're doing what we've condemned in others. We saw their fault, but we refuse to see our own. And then third, the sins neither known to us nor to the world, but they're known to God. And don't forget that we're responsible for our ignorance. Sin is sin regardless of knowledge. That's why we're to constantly be examining our lives, holding it up against the pure standard of the Word of God. To the world, we may try to wear a mask and to ourselves a veil, but to God's eye, neither mask nor veil will hide our sin, for even our secret sins are known to Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature, none, hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let not them rule over me. He says your servant, that's the proper position of a follower of God, your servant. Your slave. Presumptuous sins, those are those sins of commission. That refers to sins done purposely. What's the result? Then, he says, then I'll be blameless. When I'm able to hold my life up against the Word of God that exposes the sin, and then I can deal with the sin, and when I deal with the sin, well, then I'll be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. And so David stops to ponder the greatness of God. His unspeakable comprehension of God, the Creator of everything, understanding that that God is speaking to him through nature, through creation. And then he describes the glory of God's nature book, and then his spiritual special book, spoken even more clearly to man through the written word. And so he describes the great benefit of God's written word, which is powerful enough to cleanse a heart. To cleanse a heart. He responds in humility and confession before his great God, the only way he can. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, everything that comes out of my mouth, from my heart, let all of that, what I think, what I say, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a prayer. He closes with a brief little prayer that God would be in control of everything He says and everything He thinks. My rock, that speaks of the physical side of what God has done. My Redeemer, that speaks of the salvation which comes in the form of the Word of God. So verse 14 then needs to be our application of this passage. Is verse 14 your prayer? As you respond to God's Word in nature and His special revelation, it should be. Now, if you can't comprehend His communication in nature, And if you cannot comprehend his communication in the Word of God, there's a good possibility that you are what the Bible calls a natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot. He not only doesn't accept it, but he can't understand them because they can only be appraised spiritually. So hearing God speak through nature will not get you to heaven. And remember, again, you don't hear a voice. You see his fingerprints. You must also comprehend the teaching of the Word of God. And again, you don't hear an audible voice. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit enables you to comprehend the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. But unless God opens your eyes and your ears and your heart and your mind to comprehend the Word of God, you're not going to hear Him there either. And so that needs to be your prayer. If you think that the sovereign creator of the universe is silent, he's not. And I'll tell you, people in this part of the country who live in this most beautiful place, who ignore this and instead worship the creation, oh, how much more accountable will they be? The communication is clear. Well, Father, thank you for this time. These are basic truths. There's so much more we could say about this magnificent passage of Scripture. We marvel at the beauty of your creation. We're so grateful that we live in a place where we can see it every place we turn. And then you've been so gracious to us, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, to have been enabled to comprehend the precious Word of God. Father, never ever let us take this for granted. Let us not be in such a hurry that we rush through your creation and then we turn around and neglect your precious Word. May this day be a turning point in our life as we take the Word preached in this place, perhaps a bit more seriously, and work to apply these things so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen.